It looked like a bread problem, but the apostles saw something different, something far more dangerous. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau takes a break from our study in the book of Matthew as we ordain to the office of Deacon Arnold Tevis and Derek Orne. Born out of a practical crisis, the diaconate addressed something far greater, a threat to the unity of Christ's church and to the ministry of the Word. And in that, we see something beautiful about Christ's care for his bride. Physical needs matter. Unity must be guarded, and those called to preach and pray must be free to do so faithfully. Because deacons are more than men who simply get things done. They're men who bear burdens, protect peace, and by serving the body, help keep the Word at the center of the church. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 9th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his deacon ordination message titled, The Living Framework of the Church, The Office of Deacon.
A milestone, if you would, in the life of any church as we install Arnold Tevis and Derek Orne as deacons. And because of the biblically significant occasion that's before us, we're going to press pause on our study in the book of Matthew and look carefully at what the Word of God tells us about this life-giving role in the church. And so if you'd please turn to your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows had been overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Father God, we thank you for the immense wisdom of your word and for the perfect way that you have structured your church to care for both our spiritual and our physical needs. And we praise you for your continued faithfulness to this congregation. We especially thank you today for Arnold and Derek. And we thank you for giving them a heart to serve your people, to protect our unity, and for calling them to this vital office. And as we study the scriptures this morning, open our eyes to the beauty of this calling and prepare all of our hearts for the joy of installing these men. In Jesus' name, amen. When you read through the New Testament, one of the most beautiful realities that you'll discover is Jesus Christ's deep love for his church. Jesus loves his bride. And because he loves us, he does not leave us to just figure things out on our own. He didn't just save us and then throw us together as a group and say, just hope for the best. But no, in his divine provision, God has given the church an organizational structure. And he's gifted the church with two specific offices that every functioning, healthy, biblical church should have. And both of these offices exist to meet the very real, very pressing needs of the people of God. And the first of these offices is the pastor. And now as you read through the New Testament, those of you that have spent much time there, you'll find that the office of pastor is given a few various different titles. They all refer to the exact same role. The term pastor, of course, is a translation of the Greek word meaning shepherd. And that underlies, the protective, guiding, nurturing aspects of the office. A pastor is called to tend a local flock. Then you have the word overseer, or sometimes the word bishop. And it comes from the Greek word episkopos. And that highlights the administrative or the watchfulness, the oversight of pastors in both spiritual as well as practical matters. And then you have the word elder, and that comes from the Greek word presbyteros. And this emphasizes the spiritual maturity, the seasoned character, and the wisdom required for the office. But all of those terms, they just speak of different aspects of the same office. And so that's the reason why our church rejects any man-made hierarchy in the office. We reject models that would elevate bishops to be in charge of multiple churches or regions of churches. We also choose not to use modern distinctions like senior pastor, youth pastor, associates pastor, college pastor, and all of those things. Our position is that each local church is shepherded by a plurality of elders who are entirely equal, and they make decisions together. And so while I am the one that labors most often in teaching and preaching from the pulpit, Pastor Josh and I are co-laborers. We serve as equals alongside one another and submitting to one another and shepherding the flock together. Well, because one's view of the pastor is tied so closely with one's view of church government, there is an immense amount of material written about the office of pastor. There's books, there's pastor conferences, entire seminary courses dedicated to elder-led polity. As a result, the office of deacon is tragically and all too often overlooked. I would venture to say that in many modern churches, those who serve as deacons do not actually know what they're biblically supposed to do. And over the decades, deacons in many traditions have been relegated to a primarily administrative role, or worse, they have been turned into a supervisory board where deacons act like a corporate board of directors whose job it is to hire and fire pastors. That is nowhere in the text of Scripture. The biblical picture, listen, is infinitely more beautiful. It is more beautiful. The Bible shows us two offices, elder and deacon, who are fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, working alongside one another, beautifully complementing each other with the exact same goal, caring for the people of God that we might grow in grace together. And so this morning, I want to define the office of deacon. I want to examine the duties that this office includes, and then look at the character required of the men who would serve in that capacity. To properly understand the office of deacon, we cannot start with the qualifications. You must start with the historical origin of the office. And so Acts 6 is the only place in the entire New Testament where we find a description of what deacons actually do and the reason why they do it. This narrative is our singular blueprint, right? When you get to the pastoral epistles later on, you'll find a detailed list of qualifications for deacons, but you do not find a list of their duties. Very different, if you think of it, from the office of pastor. Pastors in the New Testament are filled with descriptive duties. The apostle Peter commands elders to shepherd the flock among them. The apostle Paul commands the Ephesian elders to guard the flock against savage wolves. He tells Titus that an elder must exhort with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. Pastors are given pages of duties listed in the epistles. Deacons do not have that. Why? Well, because by the time the epistles were written, the church already knew what deacons did based on the immovable precedent set right here in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is the operational manual for deacons. It tells us why the office was created, what the men who hold it were called by God to accomplish. Now, in the early chapters of Acts, the church was experiencing a season of massive, unprecedented growth, but there was also, it was a season of incredible love that the congregation showed one toward another. The believers had a profound sense of concern for one another. They were remarkably generous. We read in Acts chapter 4 that they shared their lot with one another. They were one heart, one soul. They didn't even claim possessions as their own. These people were literally selling their land and their houses. They're bringing the proceeds to the apostles and trusting the leadership to distribute funds to anyone who had need. It was really a stunning display of how the gospel transforms our view of wealth into love for our brothers and sisters. This is how they were meeting each other's physical needs. And you had men like Barnabas who were bringing huge sums of money to the apostles, and the church would purchase food, and they would give care to whoever had need of it. And it worked wonderfully well until it did not. And as the church exploded in thousands of members, it became impossible for the apostles to personally oversee the logistics, everyone's need, ensure equality, and all of those types of things. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, the church is, in a sense, in a state of crisis. There's a complaint that arises. Look at verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The Hellenistic Jewish widows. These would have been the Greek-speaking widows who had perhaps migrated to Jerusalem from other parts of the empire. They were being completely overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The native Aramaic-speaking Hebrew widows, they were getting fed, And the Greek-speaking widows, they were going hungry. That's the idea. Do you see the danger here? This is not just a little logistical hiccup. This is a threat to the very unity of the body of Christ. There were cultural, linguistic, and ethnic tensions that were just bubbling below the surface of this situation. Satan loves to see and use practical failures to bring about spiritual division. Now, the apostles took this complaint very seriously, but look at their response in verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, that might sound callous to modern ears. Were the apostles saying, look, we're far too important to be, you know, handing out bread? Absolutely not. That's not what they were saying. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. These men were trained at what it meant to serve. What the apostles were saying was a matter of priority and calling. The preaching of the word, the study, the prayer, the labor towards that end must be the absolute and remain the absolute priority of the pastoral office. The word of God is living and active. God, in other words, is still speaking to us through his word. We are exiles. We are sojourners in this world. We desperately need to hear from the King each and every week through his holy word. The apostles realized a profound limitation. They could not responsibly and effectively meet the need for both the spiritual feeding of the souls of the people of God and the physical feeding of the bodies of God's people. God made us as holistic beings. We are body and soul, and both of those components require nourishment. And if you look at the landscape of Christianity today, you many times will find churches falling off the road in one ditch or the other. On one extreme, you have churches that have gone the way of the social gospel, and they just look at it, you know, food pantries, clothing drives, community, you know, cleanup programs, and none of those things are necessarily bad things. They can be very good things, but they may, and many times, neglect the spiritual aspects of the church. They lack a concern in the priority of preaching. They abandon sound doctrine. They ignore theology. They feed the body and the soul is starved. And on the other extreme, you have churches that pride themselves purely on the spiritual. And they may have phenomenal, deep, robust, expository preaching, but the practical, physical, emotional needs of the congregation are entirely neglected. And brothers and sisters, this is a great form of hypocrisy. How can a church preach about the sacrificial, self-giving love of Jesus Christ from the pulpit and yet do absolutely nothing to demonstrate that love in practical terms to a suffering member sitting there on those comfy pew chairs? The book of Acts will see the biblical balance brought to us. Both physical needs and spiritual needs were given priority. Both were areas of deep spiritual concern. The apostle said, we cannot stop preaching and praying to manage this crisis. But the crisis must be managed. And so therefore, select 7 men to take this over. Now, isn't it wonderful of God to establish offices over the church that both our physical and spiritual needs are being met? That is what God has always done for his people. In the old covenant, he provided teaching through Moses or the teaching of Moses, and then the sacrificial system for their souls, but he also rained manna from heaven down for their bodies. If God cared for the holistic needs of his people under the old covenant, how much more does he care for our needs under the new and greater covenant, which has a better mediator and stands on better promises? Out of this tension, if you would, the office of deacon became a necessary, permanent part of every biblical church desiring to be faithful to their calling from God. It was Christ's provision for his bride. The apostles laid hands on these men, delegated the physical care of the church to them. And what was the result? Look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. Because the practical needs were met, the pastors were free to preach, and the church flourished. Now, what is a deacon? Now, the initial purpose of these men, this was food distribution. There was a larger purpose, though, that concerned the mission of the church and the what we would call the ordinary means of grace. This is why the word chosen for this role is significant. The word deacon translates the Greek word diakonos. And it's a word that simply means servant. This is the beating heart of the deacon, the heart of service. When a man is called to the diaconate, he is being called to a position of service within a local church. Now, I want to remind you that service in the church is very different from service elsewhere. Why? Because Christ, as the king, as the head of the church, actively appoints deacons to be the tangible means by which he personally loves and cares for the physical well-being of his bride. In other words, this office is the literal outpouring of Christ's love for his people. The word diakonos is used over and over again in the New Testament, almost 30 times. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The world views leadership as a pyramid. You climb to the top, everyone beneath you is there to serve your needs. Jesus inverts the pyramid. In the kingdom of God, the higher you go in leadership, the more people you are to serve. Listen, Jesus is the ultimate diakonos. He is the God of the universe who wrapped himself in human flesh. He grabbed a basin, he grabbed a towel, and he washed the filthy feet of his disciples. When Paul writes that he and Apollos were servants of the new covenant, Paul is using the word diakonos. The point is that the word describes the posture of the heart. It applies to many believers who fit the role of being a servant. But then it takes on a very specific official weight when we look at the men appointed to hold this office. Because the duties of a deacon are so sensitive, you can think of, it could be handling church funds, mediating disputes, stepping into the lives of people to care for them physically, could be illness, could be things like financial ruin, family crisis. the men that hold this office must possess impeccable, tested character. And you might ask, well, you know, if they're just distributing food in Acts chapter 6, why does their character really matter? Well, it mattered greatly. Food distribution is what brought the office about, but that wasn't the only need they would meet. The apostles would demand that these men be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, decades later, the apostles expanded on what this wisdom and being full of the Spirit looked like. And that's what we're going to go to next. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be walking through verses 8 through 13. 8 through 13. And this is the standard that Arnold and Derek have been measured against. It is the standard that they're called to maintain. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Paul begins by telling us that a deacon must be a man of dignity. Now, the idea of being dignified might carry different connotations for us today. You might picture maybe an older gentleman wearing a really tailored suit or something like that. He carries himself with a stiff and formal air or something to that. That's not what the word means. The word here in the New Testament means worthy of respect. It means that there is a gravity, there is a maturity to his life. This is a man who is well thought of in the church. He is admired in his walk of faith. People look at him and they think this is a sincere Christian. Now, Paul gives also a list of prohibitions, things a deacon cannot be. And the first is that he must not be double-tongued. And again, in the Greek, this is a very unique word. It means to say the same thing twice. This is the only time in the entire New Testament where this word is used. It describes a person who says one thing to one person and another thing to another person with the intent to deceive or to manipulate. A man who tells you that what you want to hear to your face, but then he changes the story, perhaps when he's talking to the elders or talking to someone else. He is a double-tongued man. You cannot trust that man as a deacon. Now, it's quite obvious that a person that, you know, with a manipulative character could never be trusted with the responsibility of caring for the physical needs of God's people or overseeing things like finances. Deacons must be straight shooters. Their yes must be yes. Their no must be no. Paul continues here. He says, a deacon cannot be addicted to much wine. The elder is given a similar qualification. Now, we need to be clear. This does not mean a deacon cannot have wine or consume alcohol. Total abstinence is not a biblical command anywhere in Scripture. But it does mean that a deacon cannot be a person who is given over to wine, drunkenness, or any other drug or stimulant. The man must be temperate, he must be clear-headed and in control of his faculties. He exhibits self-control and moderation. If a crisis hits the church at 11 p.m. on a Friday night, the deacon must be sober and ready to serve. Next, Paul says he must not be fond of sordid gain. Deacons are very often put in charge over the finances of a church. The financial giving of this congregation represents their sacrificial worship to God. It must be handled by men who are meticulously honest and who are completely free of the love of money. Very similar to what Paul commands of elders. Remember, the word deacon means servant. A person who is fond of sordid gain is generally someone who uses others for their own benefit. Someone who believes that winning, if you would, always comes at the expense of someone else. We've all known people like that. You can imagine that. Our culture, I think, in some ways celebrates that. We think of all the cliches that accompany that type of worldview of a dog-eat-dog world and survival of the fittest, every man for himself, kill or be killed, eat or be eaten, all that kind of stuff. All's fair in love and war. Those are those who look the world as purely a place that they can capitalize on for their own benefit. Their mentality is someone else's benefit is somehow to their detriment. These are not men who will look for opportunities to lay down their lives for others. A greedy man does not exhibit the heart of a deacon. Now look at verse 9. Paul writes that a deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, what does this mean? Why is it important for a guy who is supposedly, as we see in Acts, organizing meals or even if we think of other duties, you know, maybe working on the roof or something. Why do they have to hold to the mystery of the faith? What is the mystery of the faith? The mystery of the faith refers to the body of truth, the Christian gospel. It's called a mystery because it comes to us from God. It comes from divine revelation. We're not, this is not something we discover on our own. If you've ever studied through Western philosophy, there's a lot of garbage that men come up with on their own. This is given to us from God. God had to reveal this to us. This means a deacon must have a firm and robust foundation in biblical matters and Christian belief. Although deacons are not explicitly required to be able to teach, which distinguishes them from an elder, this does mean that they need to have a deep theological wisdom to counsel and to instruct. Many deacons, if we go back to one of the first deacons, which would have been Stephen in Acts 7, I believe him to be a phenomenal teacher. You know, look at what happened when they stoned him to death. He essentially gave a sermon recounting all of Israel's history just off of the top of his head by the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was certainly a man who could teach. When a family is going through a physical problem or financial ruin or sickness, the family needs more than a casserole. They need the word of hope that comes from the scriptures. So a deacon many times is called to give counsel or to give a course of action. And a person needs wise biblical direction. Excuse me. In order to give good direction, a deacon has to be grounded in the scriptures. He says that he must hold the truth with a clear conscience. This is, of course, speaking of his integrity. when you go to a pastor for counsel, or you share a very personal, intimate struggle that you might have, you want to know that what you share goes to the pastor and no further. Pastors are not at liberty to share their private counsel with you, with anyone, not even their spouses, unless explicit permission is given. Many times someone will talk to me about a matter in private, and then they'll go to Celeste and they'll start talking to her about the matter as if she knows all about it. And she looks at them with a blank stare and says, "I don't know what you're talking about. You know, don't go further unless you want." This is how it works. You want that same type of total confidence if you go to the diaconate with a financial problem or a private family concern. You want confidence. Deacons must be men whose conduct matches their theology. They live, in other words, with a clear conscience. Verse 10 gives a procedural command, if you would. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. This is not a calling for an unseasoned, brand new believer. You do not ordain a man as a way to fix a character flaw. That's, believe it or not, that's done. You know, you're struggling with this sin. What you ought to do is become a deacon. That'll help you. You ordain him because his character is a proven character. So that means that the church must have time to gauge the life of these men to see that they are above reproach. One author noted that without this requirement to examine and test a candidate, the qualifications in verses 8 and 9 would just be empty words on a piece of paper. Admission to this office must be preceded by examination and approval, not only of the elders, but of the congregation. Essentially, when there's an office in a church, it is the congregation who is calling forth these men. You may wonder, well, if deacons aren't there to hire and fire pastors, who is there? You are there. So that if a pastor were to go rogue, you as the congregation should be able to call a meeting and fire that pastor. The only way a pastor can serve in a church is by you, the congregation, saying, "We recognize you're calling from God, and the congregation is the one that puts forth the pastor." Same with deacons. Same with deacons. And then in verse 11, Paul addresses women. He says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Now, there is a translational debate here. The Greek word that's used for woman is gune, which can be translated as simply as woman, or specifically as wives. And some traditions see this as the establishing of the office of deaconess, not a term that the Bible uses. The overwhelming context of this passage, considering verse 12 immediately discussing deacon as a husband, leads many translators, including the King James, the ESV, the CSB, the Geneva, to translate this as their wives. So a deacon's wife does not hold an office in the church, just as an elder's wife does not hold an office. But if you think about the nature of a deacon's work, because his duties concern highly maybe intimate physical care for the people of God, a deacon will frequently find himself needing the assistance of his wife to protect his own integrity and to minister effectively to women. An elder whose primary responsibility is public teaching and doctrine will not have his wife assist him as a primary duty. Of course, that's biblically prohibited. But a deacon's wife is deeply involved or may be deeply involved in his ministry, and therefore she too must be dignified. You cannot have a husband who is well-respected and a wife who is not. Proverbs says an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Crucially, she must not be a malicious gossip. And the gossip is one that shares news that is not theirs to share. Often it happens behind closed door. The slanderer is one who retaliates really in anger. They strike out and tear down a person, and that's often done publicly. Leviticus 19 equates slander with hating your brother in your heart. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for malicious gossip is interesting. It is the word diabolos. And it should sound familiar. It's the word where we get devil. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. Gossip and slander are literally devilish. They destroy churches. They destroy relationships. They destroy reputations. It is the language of Satan. It has no place in the home of a deacon, whether it's spoken of at a coffee table or on Facebook or something like that. Instead, she must be temperate, meaning sober-minded, balanced, stable. She's not to be hot-headed one day and then freezing cold the next, and you just never know where you stand with her. She's to be a level-headed woman. The text adds, faithful in all things. And then Paul brings it to a man's home in verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Now, I've read statistics about pastoral search committees and things like that where they would hire a pastor never having spoken to or even met a pastor's wife or asking questions about his home. I think that's a catastrophic biblical failure. The same would be true of deacon. Paul is clear. A deacon must be fiercely faithful to his wife. He is a one-woman man. That's what it means to be husband of one wife. He must manage his children and his household well, should he have them. And the point here is priority. If a man cannot faithfully manage the miniature flock of his family, teaching them, disciplining them, protecting them with love, then he has no business adding the massive responsibilities of the church to his plate. I want you to know that when we examine a prospective deacon, we specifically ask his wife if she believes that he is managing his home well, or if adding to this, to his responsibilities at this office would exacerbate or stress the situation. And if a wife were to say no, the process would stop there. Now, I want to speak a moment on this. Can a divorced man serve as a deacon? Yes. However, examination must be made that there was a biblical grounds for divorce. Most of you are aware Derek is divorced. I want you to know that we interviewed his ex-wife who divorced him. And she's not a Christian. And we interviewed, explaining what this office is and asking if he would feel that Derek, or she would feel that if Derek would meet the character requirements of the deacon. And her answer was that Derek would make a great deacon. Says a lot. The bottom line is that the home must come first. Now, I think I've already made it clear, but to make it further clear, a deacon does not have to be married, just as an elder does not have to be married. The Apostle Paul was single. The Apostle Peter was married. But if he is married, then he must be a model of Christian fidelity. Now, D.A. Carson, I think, made a brilliant comment. This could be applied really to the office of pastor as well as deacon. But he's looking at all of these things that are being given as qualifications. And D.A. Carson said, the most extraordinary thing about these qualifications, listen, is how profoundly ordinary they are. Every Christian man is called to rule his family well. This is, you shouldn't be sitting there thinking, man, I'm sure glad I'm not going to be a deacon. The officers of the church must be the visible models of the ordinary Christian life. Wouldn't it be terrible if that were not the case? We know what kind of men they must be. What will Arnold and Derek practically do starting tomorrow morning? Well, the truth of the matter is nothing different than they did yesterday as they were both here working. When you're looking for deacons, you're looking for people who are already deaconing. They're already doing stuff. You may think, well, then if that's the case, man, I know a lot of guys that should be deacons. Well, I agree. Some of them have been approached. Some of them don't feel the calling of the Lord to do that. But that's another thing. But you're looking at those that are deaconing, those who are already serving. Ligon Duncan, he says this, deacons take that love command and they make it visible in the life of the church. They are men obsessed with showing tangible love in the congregation and encouraging the congregation to minister to itself in tangible love. According to Jesus, there's no such thing as deedless love. Love always works. Real Christian love, gospel love, is made tangible in and by our actions. And therefore, Jesus enjoins upon the church a love which is practical and tangible, even to the point of meeting physical needs. And deacons supply the picture and the impetus of that kind of love in word and deed. If you trace the DNA of this office from Acts 6 all the way to the church today, the duties of deacons fall in three broad areas of responsibility. First of all, a deacon has their head on a swivel, meaning not that they're just looking for threats, they're looking for needs. They're looking for needs. If I always picture this as my judgment of a good waiter or waitress at a restaurant, because we all know the feeling, right? You're there at the restaurant, you've drowned your water, and it's just an empty cup in front of you, or the coffee in the morning, and there's no refill coming, and so you have to flag them over. You get the big juicy burger, it's dripping all over, and you got one peasy little napkin. I mean, give me some help, folks, right? So all that happens, you drop the fork, and now you see you're eating with the butter knife. I mean, and the waiter, waitress does not know. They're just staring into space, completely oblivious. And you have to flag this person down just to get any help. And you contrast that with the world-class waiter. They bring out the big juicy burger and a stack of napkins. They know you're going to need these, right? They're already there. The glass is empty. They're refilling it. They're Johnny on the spot, if you would. Why? Because they're already anticipating your needs. They're anticipating your needs. A church is not a restaurant, but the analogy does hold. A deacon's head is constantly on a swivel, scanning the congregation, looking for the empty glasses, looking for the tangible, practical, emotional needs in a church where they can step in and meet. When a deacon hears that someone might be facing illness, they're the ones that are organizing meal trains. They're checking in on the family. When a member suddenly disappears from the pews, you haven't seen them in a few weeks, deacons are probably the ones that are making a phone call and checking in. They are actively looking for present problems, and they are anticipating future problems before they arise. It's the first thing. Secondly, a deacon is a fierce guardian and promoter of church unity. Do not forget the origin story in Acts 6. In Acts 6, there was discord. They're complaining. in the church due to there's a logistical failure in food distribution. The deacons were the ones that were specifically ordained or appointed to step into that tension and to address the logistical problem, to restore the peace in the church. Deacons are fundamentally peacemakers. They are not contentious. I like this quote from Mark Dever, who wrote this. He said, "You don't want people serving as deacons who are unhappy with your church. The deacon should never be the ones who complain the loudest or jar the church with their actions or attitudes. Quite the opposite. More broadly, you want the most supportive people in the church to serve as deacons." Church unity is remarkably fragile. It is remarkably fragile. It is one of the hardest things to maintain. People become upset and they leave the church for 1,000 trivial reasons. Somebody's feelings got hurt. "Oh, so-and-so didn't shake my hand. I'm never going back there again. I don't like the decision of what they're going to do with the building. Monty, I heard that you guys are going to re-side the building and the siding is going to be horizontal. I wanted vertical siding. I can't go to church with horizontal siding." They believe that the new pew chair rows are too cramped, but they're afraid to speak to David about it because he's so scary and unapproachable. And he doesn't believe me even if I tell him. See, people can be sensitive. They can be fickle. So we actually have to fight for church unity. Deacons are the vanguard of this fight. They are the shock absorbers of a church. They take the bumps. They take the bumps and the smoothing out of the ride so that the body can stay together. A third, a deacon actively supports the ministry of the elders. Elders and deacons, they're joined together in inseparable ministries. The very reason the seven were appointed in Acts was so that the apostles' ministry in word and prayer would not be hindered. The primary duty of the deacon is to assist the pastor so that the word may be taught with power and the church could march forward with its mission. It is deeply misguided when deacons begin to view themselves as a separate power block or a rival branch of government that the pastors have to negotiate with. Again, from Dever, because I think it makes the point beautifully. Dever says, if the elders say, "Let's drive to Pittsburgh," it's not up to the deacons to come back and say, "No, let's drive to Philadelphia instead." They can legitimately come back and say, "Our engine won't get us to Pittsburgh. Perhaps we should reconsider." That's very helpful. But in general, their job is to support the destination set by the elders. Show me a church with distracted, burned out pastors that are buried under administrative burdens and a derailed mission, and I will show you a church without effective deacons. A new pastor brought into a sizable church at a young age, he felt completely inadequate to the task, and he told the retiring pastor so, and the retiring pastor says, "You're going to be fine because we have strong deacons." These are the primary callings of the deacon. This doesn't even begin to touch the countless unseen administrative duties of managing finances or maintaining facilities or maybe organizing an event and that are faithfully executed week in and week out. It is remarkably high calling. If you're currently a member of our diaconate or if you have been a member in the past, I want to say that this church loves you. This church loves you. We're deeply appreciated. We appreciate you. We know that your plates in life are overflowing, and we do not take this in vain. You are a gift from Christ to us. Now this morning, as we transition to bring Arnold and Derek forward and lay hands upon them, I want the entire congregation to recognize what is happening. These men are not volunteering to be part of a club or something like that. They are being ordained by God to actively serve you, to care for your needs, to protect the unity of this flock, to demonstrate the tangible foot-washing love of Jesus Christ to you. They are Christ's provision for us. Christ's provision for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. You are so good to us. You love us in such real ways, Lord. You care for us not only in our soul and spiritually, but you care for us physically. You made us body and soul. You are the one who gives gifts to the church, and you've gifted us deacons. We thank you, Lord, for these men who have a desire to serve in this office. We thank you for this congregation who have recognized their giftings. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. Stand by now for our deacon ordination ceremony with Arnold Tevis and Derek Orne. That's coming up next. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
I'd like to invite Derek Orne and Arnold Tevis forward. Also would like to invite Pastor Josh and then our other deacons, Brett and David Tevis. Now, I have a few questions that I'm going to ask Derek and Arnold before we pray over them. Having prayerfully considered the nature and purpose of the work for which you have been chosen, will you consider your appointment a call from God?
Yes.
Will you fulfill your office in obedience to Jesus Christ under the authority of Scripture? Will you be a co-laborer among your fellow ministers in this church, working with them, subject to the ordering of God's Word and Spirit? Will you, in your own life, seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, love your neighbors, and to work for the reconciliation of the world as Christ's ambassador? Do you promise to further the church's peace, unity, and purity? Will you seek to serve the people with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love? Will you be a faithful deacon, teaching charity, urging concern, and directing the people's help to those in need, showing forth the love and righteousness of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to accept the duties of your office as responsibilities committed to you by the Lord of the church? Will you seek to fulfill your responsibilities in the power of the Holy Spirit and as unto the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Gentlemen, let's gather around them and lay hands on them and let's pray for them.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for these two men. I thank you for their love for you. I thank you that they walk in your ways, Lord, and that they can be an example to your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them in this office, help them to serve you, Lord, with all their might. And we pray, God, that you would unify our church through their labors, and that the gospel could go forth with even greater strength because of their selfless service to us. We ask it in your name.
And eternal God, we give you thanks for your steadfast faithfulness to us. And in every age, you have called forth leaders to serve you and equip them for the work. Just as you appointed prophets, priests, and rulers among your people Israel, you have given the church elders and deacons to serve together so that your people might be equipped for ministry and built up in the unity of Christ. Father, we come before you now to appoint Arnold and Derek as deacons to this congregation. We acknowledge your sovereign hand in their lives, preparing and calling them to this ministry. We thank you for their commitment, their faith, their willingness to serve. Lord, we ask that you would grant them wisdom, strength, and a deep practical love for your people. May they consistently exhibit the qualities your word requires: dignity, sincerity, temperance, a clear conscience. Let their daily lives prove that their faith is in Christ. And as they step into this office, equip them to serve with humility. Give them the ability to recognize the physical and practical needs of this congregation, to offer real support to those who are hurting, and to firmly protect the unity and mission of this church. Teach them to rely on prayerfully seeking you so they can bring the compassion of Christ to those who are burdened. Give them the courage to point others back to your presence and your strength. In all they do, give them the mind of Christ, who did not grasp at greatness, but emptied himself to become a servant for us. Protect them, guard their character, give them lasting joy in this work of ministry. Father, we also pray for this congregation. We commit to supporting, honoring, and praying for Arnold and Derek. Help us all to work together in harmony, using our gifts to build up this body. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.